Last week when I got up to preach this message, my knees popped really badly as I got up to stage, and they just popped again now. No, so I would love for your advice. This goes away, right? The knee popping eventually. Okay, as you grow older, it's slowly. Okay, no? All right, well, here's hoping. One day, we will be in glorified bodies, and we will have no knee popping. So I guess at that point, yes, right? At that point, we will have none of that. Apparently, football has done its work on me. So, last week, Pastor Mark finished the book of Acts, and as we were doing throughout the book of Acts, I don't know if we've done this much with you all, but we stopped every once in a while when Paul hit a spot where he would have planted a church in a location, or if he had just left Corinth, we stopped and actually walked through the entire books of the Bible connected with Paul's journey. And so the way that we wanted to finish the book of Acts, even though last week was the last few verses of Acts, the next 2 weeks are sort of our completion of the series. And we're going to start with Paul's letter to the Romans today, and then next week we'll deal with the pastoral epistles, which are all likely, based on our understanding of language and how it works, these are all at the very end of Paul's ministry. So it's quite likely, it seems, that Romans was written near the end of the book of Acts, if not shortly after Acts 28 would have been finished. So with that said, we're going to walk through Romans this morning. And you might be thinking, well, Pastor Chris, I heard that John Piper once spent something like 3.5 to 4 years teaching Romans. How dare you think we're going to cover it in, you know, just a little while? What you don't know is Larry and I have agreed that I have the entire week. I can just preach. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through Romans using an evangelistic method that many of us are probably familiar with. But I want to walk through Romans showing you the Romans road. And I want to do that in context. So that's how we're going to sort of deal with the book. We're going to not hit all of it. We can't hit all of it. But we're going to do just enough of Romans that you're going to get the feel for how Paul is evangelistically sharing the message of Jesus, this good news of who Jesus is. And so with that in mind, we're going to, just to kind of lay out for where we're going to go this morning, we're going to spend a little time finding the argument, and then we're going to move into the verses that you actually use for the Romans road in context. So I'm going to show you some of the verses surrounding, which I think are just as amazing, if not better, than the verse we typically have memorized. And then we'll end today by me walking through the Romans road really quickly one more time to show you how I would use it to share the gospel with someone if we were doing that. So today is sort of a, not really a workshop, but it's a sermon that's leading toward a workshop. It's kind of how I want you to think about it. So let's pray together and we'll dive into Romans. Father, what a tremendous book Romans is. This letter has riches and depth that we can't possibly approach in one morning. Lord, we could spend a lifetime, as many have, studying it and still not quite grab all that it is talking about. And Father, your word is like that. Oh, so often. It speaks to us and leads us and guides us and confuses us and hopefully drives us back to it over and over as we get to know you. And so Father, this morning we're just laying ourselves at your feet, knowing that you're good, knowing that you are beyond what we can comprehend, but yet you have made yourself available to us, individually, corporately. You, the very God of the universe, has given us access. And for that alone, we thank you. And we want to ask your spirit this morning to lead us and guide us as we walk through this book. May we see perhaps things we haven't seen before, not that they weren't there, not that this is a new or novel pursuit, but that your word would enliven our hearts, help us to burn within, that your spirit may convict and encourage, and then ultimately give us courage so that we might share this wonderful message of what your son Jesus has done for us. Father, help us. We pray that in your son's name. Amen. So we're going to start by diving into Romans chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, I would recommend that you follow along. I don't have words on a screen today. This is just kind of straight Bible preaching right through the Bible. And I'm going to read out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. If you have a different translation, you might notice that there's a little bit of a nuance, but it's not that different. They're so similar that you'll probably be able to follow along just fine. So let's walk through the Romans Road, but in order to do so, I a lot of times feel like we need to start with the basic argument of the book, and that's what starts in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23. Let me read it, and then we'll sort of unpack it a little bit, and then we'll move on. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so these people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor God as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the basic understanding of Romans starts right here. People have rebelled against God. There doesn't seem to be much doubt of that, right? I mean, when we look around the world, the way that we are treated, the way that we treat one another, it's pretty obvious that there's some type of rebellion. And if there really is a benevolent, amazing God, as the Bible is suggesting, and as we believe, I'm hoping, as we believe in this room, if there really is a benevolent, amazing God, you must look around and say, this something has gone wrong. And what begins to be laid out for us here is this, that the wrath of God is being poured out. And you and I, we think of the wrath of God, we usually think of it in nature forms, right? We read verses 18 through 23 and we think, if the power of God is invisible but yet seen through his creation, you and I have maybe driven to the end of a canyon, or we've stood at the base of a mountain and looked up, or we've watched a beautiful starry night, and we thought, surely there's a God, right? There's so much order to this creation. This isn't by accident. In fact, the last few weeks I've been, this is totally sidetracked, but I've been reading some doctoral papers on individuals who have been talking about how our solar system is so uniquely designed that there's no way life could be supported on this planet unless it was made exactly like it is. And these scientists, who some of which were atheists when they began the discussion, came to the conclusion it's just too coincidental not to be real. So they gave up and gave their faith to Christ. So there's an element of that that's true. Like, we look around this planet and we know that God by his nature is seen in just the basic things that we do. However, when we think of the wrath of God, we often think of fiery balls of, you know, falling down on cities and burning them like Sodom and Gomorrah, or we think of the end. That as we read the end of Revelation, we realize that God is just going to unleash his wrath, which is all true. None of that's, please understand, this passage isn't saying that's not going to happen. But what Paul says in verse 18 is the wrath of God is being poured out, which should make us question a little bit. Because I don't know about you, but I've never seen fireballs fall from the sky and burn everybody up. The Bible suggests those are happening someday, but right now, and some preachers will take this and they'll run way far afield. They'll bring upon disease and pestilence and all these things that are happening. You know, perhaps now coronavirus is the latest thing, right? This is the wrath of God. But if we're sticking to the context, if we're going to use Romans 1 to really lay out where the book is going, the wrath of God is somewhat surprising in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is allowing human beings to rebel. It's mercy. And you may not think that that's wrath, but you know sometimes that it feels like that, don't you? I mean, you do something terrible and you want God to just strike you and you want him to make it hurt. And you feel it in your soul and you know that you are deeply convicted and you want to pay a penance, right? We've had these moments. That's the wrath of God. In a sense. And what's even more is God then allows you to keep living instead of giving you perhaps what you deserve. That's an interesting way of looking at wrath, but that's where he's going. And then to prove it, if you were to spend time in verses 24, 26, and 28, there's a phrase that's used three times in this book, in this first chapter, all coming back from verse 18. They're all linked together in the Greek. And what's happening is the wrath of God is being poured out. How? Well, in verse 24, it says, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. And then in verse 28, God gave them over. So if we were to begin to follow the narrative of Scripture, the wrath of God is letting us walk away from Him. Now understand, please, I'm saying this loud and clear, I hope. The wrath of God is coming. Our understanding of what is coming, that I'm not saying that that's never going to happen, but I'm saying right now in this moment, for you and I, the wrath might be felt by just God allowing distance to start to happen between you and I. Or God starting to allow distance to happen between Him and us. Which is so beautiful of what Jesus does. That's what the rest of the book is going to lay out. But this idea that humans have sort of drifted away from what they said, God, I don't need you. I'm going to do things my own way. I'm going to be my own God. And then they supplanted the real God with images of gods. And they began to worship those other things. And God just let them go. And then they wanted something else. And so God let them go. And they wanted more and they wanted more. And so God just kept letting them run away. And as humans slowly move their way further and further from God, a problem starts to develop. Right? You feel the distance, and you wish there was a way to fix that distance. It gets so bad that in Romans chapter 2, if you go to verse 2 with me, he says this, we know that the judgment of God is falling rightly upon those who practice such things, all the things in chapter 1. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Those are stinging words. You and I hold people to an account that we can't hold ourselves. We might judge others, but in our heart we're doing those exact same things. He goes on in verse 4 to say this, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment would be revealed. It's beautiful, and like I said, we don't have time to unpack this full concept, but basically here's the idea. Humans have walked away, and what humans began to do with God letting them walk away, they began to take God letting them walk away as if God was either indifferent or that God's not real. And perhaps you've had these moments in your life where maybe you've had moments like this in your own, or you've known someone who felt the same way. They said, well, I did this and I got away with it. So either God's not real or He doesn't really care that I did it. So maybe it's not as bad as you think it is. You follow. How is this not our culture today, right? That the word of God that is so clear for us of what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live isn't followed, but yet God isn't dropping fireballs from the sky. So what's the big deal? Either He doesn't care, or He's not real. And that's where most of our culture has gone. However, what Paul says in verse 4 is an amazing rebuke to us. Do you not realize that His patience is meant to lead you to repentance? His kindness to you should make you see His mercy. And as you see how merciful and loving He is, it should cause you to fall on your face before Him and surrender your life to Him. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful concept. It's lovely. This idea that the God of all wrath and all power, who's able to do anything, hasn't dished out to us what we deserve. Instead, He's in His kindness, His grace, His mercy, He's allowing us to continue to live. Why? There must be some purpose behind all of this. There must be something beautiful that Paul wants us to know. And from that springboard, we dive into what we know as the Romans Road. So starting in Romans 3, I'm going to read verses 22 through 25, and then I'll move back into verse 23 in a second. But let me start with just reading 22 through 25. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. When I'm walking through Romans with someone, generally when I get to verses 22 through 25 of chapter 3, they say this is the entire Romans road, all wrapped in just a few verses. It really is. It's amazing. The whole idea, the whole plan of salvation is wrapped in these couple of verses right here. But we memorize verse 23, don't we? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's beauty in those other verses surrounding it. And so sometimes if you have almost no time at all, you could just use 3:22 through 25 as its own standalone message to help people see that all of us are guilty. Every one of us. Every one of us is guilty and we deserve judgment. But yet, God in his kindness has given us a gift, a payment. All of our sins have been paid for through the propitiation given to us by Jesus. And the propitiation is just a fancy word for a payment. If you and I owed a debt, the propitiation would pay off our debt and someone would hand us a bill of sale that said, paid in full, right? And that word in the Greek is typically tetelestai, which is what Jesus pronounces from the cross. So, Christ is the propitiation we need, but all of us have sinned and we've all fallen short. If we move forward then in the Romans road to chapter 5, we go to verse 6. And we're going to go 5, 6 through 11, and then we'll circle back to verse 8, which is the one that we typically have memorized. But I love where this goes. Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Hopefully you're seeing some of the things that are being tied together here. Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were still reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So you and I might think that we are really good people, right? But if someone came up to you and said, "I need something," you know, I for example, if Pastor Mark, one of my dearest friends, said, both of my kidneys are failing. Chris, we might be a match. Can you check and see if you can give me one of your kidneys? And if suppose I go to the doctor and I find out that I only have one working kidney, I think Pastor Mark is a great guy. In fact, I'd even put him in the category of being a good man. Now, he's good because of how the rest of the book is laid out, that he's given his faith to Jesus Christ. And so I know full well that he's a good, good man. But if I was given the choice, would you give your kidney so that Mark may continue to live? I don't know the answer to that question. Would you give up your life so that someone else could live? I don't know. I don't know that I would. And I love him. But I might do something more sermony and say something like, "The Lord has given you this malady, my brother, and you will live as long as God gives you. But then you'll be in a glorified body one day and you don't need my kidney because," I don't know. But the idea is still, this is what Paul's kind of pushing on. You and I might die for someone if they're good. Maybe. Maybe. If there's a split second jump in front of a bullet sort of thing, we might do it. But for a disgusting person, for someone who's really, really, really scummy, I don't know that we would do it. And what Christ does for us in verse 8 is this. While you and I were the scummiest of the scummy, we were disgusting. We have rebelled against God and have moved so far afield that it's only his mercy that reminds us of his goodness. That God died in yours and my place so that you and I might have life and have life to the full. Huh. Brothers and sisters, we don't deserve it. Not at all. So then we skip forward to chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. I love that phrase, but we have no time to go into it. But just think about it for a second. If you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't have to do righteousness. You were a slave to sin. But, verse 21, what fruit were you getting at the time from the things in which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, you probably have verse 23 memorized, but look at what the beauty that's wrapped around it. This idea that you and I were once slaves to sin, and what is the wage of sin? It's death. You and I are going to die if we don't have someone to pay the price for us. But I'd even go further than that. What he's suggesting here is that you and I are reaping the benefits of sin before Christ, and we feel death, didn't you? Right? I mean, you must remember either a time in your life when you were being rebellious toward God or a time before you came to Christ where you woke up the next morning and you just felt death. And I'm not talking about the flu. I'm saying you woke up and you just felt deathly guilty. And you knew what you had done before needed payment. You knew that you were reaping the rewards of what you were aiming for. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If only there was a way to fix the problem. Hopefully you're feeling that tension. You already know the answer, I know. I know many of you, and I know your faith. I know that this message doesn't speak to you, but this is how I would lay it out for someone else. So now we skip to chapter 10. Verse 9, hopefully someone has been so moved that they're just saying, well, what do I need to do? Verses 9 through 13, and I've always had 10, 13 memorized, but 9 through 13 is basically the same concept over and over again shared. And here's what it says, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're going to be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Which is a great Old Testament quotation. But this idea is this. You can't just think that you believe it in your heart. You must confess it with your mouth, which is one of the things that, by the way, separates us from the demons. When James says that in his book, his letter, and he says that even the demons believe that and they shudder, but they can't publicly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord and that they're going to accept his free gift of salvation. It's not possible for them. But you and I can. So we have to believe in our heart and trust that Jesus really is who he says he is, but we must also confess with our mouth. It has to be within us, and it has to come out from us. And in the same way, this is similar to what's happening with baptism, right? You already believe something deep down inside of your heart. You know that it's true. You've proclaimed it out loud. And so baptism is the public proclamation of what you already believe on the inside. So in a sense, the prayer that you might pray, whether it's the sinner's prayer or some other version, the idea that you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way for your salvation, you must believe it in your heart and confess it with your mouth. That's how it works. And it's not some kind of like magic incantation that you say and everything's great then. It's this idea that I understand that Jesus Christ is Lord and whatever comes, I'm going to trust him to the end of my life. You're confessing that out loud. It's beautiful. Because if everyone calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. So now we skip backward one chapter, right? If you're familiar with the Romans road, once you've prayed the prayer of salvation, you've believed that the Lord is who he says he is, and you've trusted him with your heart, and now you've said it publicly with your mouth, what do you have to give? Well, Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There are, trust me, a couple of weeks worth of material right there that we're not going to touch on, but there's so much going on. But the beautiful thing is when we've confessed with our mouth because we believe in our heart, what do we have? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing you've ever done, nothing you are doing, or nothing you could ever do that would separate you from the love of God. Your sins are forgiven. There's no condemnation. There's no reason for you to accept any shame or guilt thrown your way. There's no condemnation. You're free in Christ Jesus. Now, if you wanted to, you could throw in the fact that Paul makes a fantastic argument in chapter 6. Now that we're free, what do? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? No, you're out of your mind if you believe that. Paul says, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. That's not how he says it. But that's the idea. You can't possibly live that way. You must believe that by believing in Christ, you've been free. And if you're free, how are you going to live in freedom? Verse 4 of chapter 8, you're going to live by the Spirit. You're going to let the Spirit lead you and guide you now. You're not going to be confined to the flesh that you once lived. It's beautiful. So typically that's the Romans road, 3:23, 5:8, 6:23, and I'm going to go through them again in a second, 10:13, and 8:1. But I've grown convicted over the years that the Romans road is really missing a significant passage in Romans if we're going to end it correctly, in my opinion. Now, this is not just a Chris standing on a soapbox thing. I've had a number of conversations with good theologians about this, and I don't know why we've ever dropped this off. Maybe it's because we come from maybe a little bit more of a revivalistic mentality here in America. A lot of the great moments of faith in our country have come from revivals. And what happens at a revival is one believes and confesses, but then they go on to do more. And generations later, we stop thinking that way and we just sort of pray the prayer and we think that's enough. Right? I mean, some of us in our midst, even today, maybe you're going to be convicted by where we're about to go. You pray a prayer, you believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and then you just kind of waiting for eternity. You know, like, I'm saved. I'm good. That's all I need to do. Everything's fine. But I think you leave out where Romans goes. And so go to chapter 12 with me. Maybe some of you already guessed we were going there. But I would add this to the Romans road. I think if you're going to share this with someone as an evangelistic tool, you must end with Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is our response to God's goodness through the first 11 chapters. Our response is this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. One might add sisters, because the Greek word here is brethren. So he's clearly talking to the whole church. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or some translations say your spiritual act of worship. Both are just wonderful. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. When I taught this to students years ago, shortly after I left here and started going to seminary and I began to serve a church in Milwaukee. I taught Romans 12, 1 and 2 for a period of about 6 months to our students. I'm not going to do that to you today. But if you were to think through what that just said, you and I were saved for a purpose. Our lives are meant to be a spiritual act of worship. It isn't just a say a prayer once and then you're good. Is there any way you can lose your salvation? No. There's no way. I'm not saying that you have to continually earn it or continually pray it or go forward every single time that you have a revival or something. That's not what I'm saying. But what you and I should do is understand what Christ has done. And since we've confessed it with our mouth, since we believe it in our heart and we've confessed it with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, we should live like it every single day. And when we fail, we remember that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we've been paid for. And as we've been paid for, there's amazing reconciliation. God continues to redeem us over and over and over again, and we're good. However, you and I are made for more. We weren't made to just sit back and wait for eternity. You and I were made to live for Christ right now in this day. as a spiritual act of worship. That you and I would not be conformed to the way of the world and all of its worldliness, but that you and I would be transformed by being sanctified in Christ to live out this faith daily, over and over and over again, so that the world may know that Jesus Christ is Lord, not just from our confession, but from our actions and our lifestyle. From the way that people look at our lives and they see the way that our children behave, or the way that our families are constructed, or the way that we conduct business, or the way that we talk when we're out shopping, or the way that we love our spouse. Like, all of those things are our spiritual act of worship in such a way that people should look at us and say, whoa, something's going on with you. And then we have a chance to work back through the Romans Road and to show them what it looks like to follow Jesus. So let me do that with you, if you don't mind. Romans begins by suggesting that humans have been rebellious against God, and God, in his mercy, hasn't sent his full wrath yet. We're waiting for it, but in the meantime, we treat God's wrath in a very unusual way. Either we become ambivalent to God, or we believe that God isn't real. Either way, his mercy, his kindness, has given us a chance. You and I, we can believe, and we can repent, and we can become who we're supposed to be. And someone might say, well, I don't need to repent. I'm not sin. No, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us has fallen short of this standard that God has. There's no way you and I could ever get there. And they might say, well, I'm so bad that God would never love me. No, but see, Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, while we were in the darkest of the darkest pits, what happened? While you and I were still sinners, Christ died for us. There was no way for us to get out on our own. He did the job for us so that you and I might be free. Why? Well, because the wages of sin are death. What comes with sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And hopefully one would say, well, then what do I need to do to be saved? Well, you must believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, because anyone who believes in the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. So what do I have now that I've accepted Christ as my Savior? You have no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. And you and I were made for more. And now that we've put our hope in Christ, we are being appealed to by a great pastor who says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, once we do that, once someone believes that and they trust, we must take Romans 12:1-2 seriously, to the extent that we understand that the individual who comes to Christ isn't going to have it all straight right off the bat. Did you notice? It says, to discern the will of God. How do you discern the will of God? You become a spiritual worshiper. And as you worship, as you give your life over to Christ, and you learn and you learn and you study God's word, and it begins to change you, and the sanctification process continues in your life, as that happens, you start to figure out what the will of God is, his good and perfect will. You'll understand that maybe your views on gender are wrong. And you need to repent and let God change you from the inside out. And maybe you'll realize that your view of how relationships work is wrong, and you'll repent and you'll let God change that in your life. Not that you'll suddenly be more saved, but that God will conform you into who he wants you to be. He's going to transform your mind to be more like him, as opposed to being conformed by the world. And so our forming agent is this potter who takes us from clay and makes us into something significant. Brothers and sisters, I think that's how the message should end. I think that's the end of the salvation message to our brothers and sisters. Those who don't know that they are part of the family yet, and those who do. The standard is God's and God's alone, but he's already saved us from that. Through Christ, we have no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So now, you and I live out this faith daily so that others might see it as well. And we right the wrongs in our own hearts and our own heads. And when we grow convicted by his Spirit, we surrender it and we give it back to him and we let him take over. Over and over and over again. And I feel terrible that for some reason the church has left out that last part of the Romans Road. We've treated it way too much like it's a say a prayer one time thing and you're good. And we've lived an entire life of just sort of sitting, waiting for eternity. Is eternity going to be amazing? Absolutely. But if you read the scriptures really closely, eternity is just a follow-up to what we're doing right now. We're just going to be in redeemed bodies, glorified. And one of my professors, D.A. Carson, he said, in the way that only he can say it, he said, when you die, you suddenly will not be omniscient. He says it in a very Canadian way because he's Canadian. But you and I aren't going to suddenly know all the mysteries of the universe. We're going to have to go to the throne to learn them. And as we learn things from God, who's going to teach that but the teachers? And who's going to be serving but the servants? And who's going to be hospitable but those who are gifted with hospitality? Your spiritual gifts, the things God gave you in this life, the moment you die, you're going to be glorified and you're going to be practicing those perfectly for the rest of eternity. Folks, eternity is not just sitting around playing a harp for the rest of you. I don't know if you think about this, but that's not the most exciting thing, right? Eternity is us continuing to live out what God has already done in our hearts, in glorified bodies, and doing what God wants us to do for an eternity. It's amazing. It's beautiful. So this life is not just sit and wait. In one sense, you could say this is practice for what we're going to do forever. That encourages me in this life to live out Romans 12, 1 and 2 a lot better. And I hope it does the same for you. So here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to think this through, process this information. If you don't have the Romans Road memorized, maybe memorize it. Just go through these verses. Let me go through them one more time. Romans 3, 23. Romans 5, 8. Romans 6, 23. Romans 10, 13. Romans 8, 1. And then Romans 12, 1 and 2. If you just memorize those, I guarantee you you're going to be able to share the gospel with someone. And what's amazing is I love this method because you're using the very words of God. When I was first learning how to share my faith, I had all these little tools that people gave me. And when I finally learned the Romans Road, I was so grateful because I could lead someone right to the Word of God and lead them through the Romans Road to show them what God believes and what he wants them to believe as well. So if you don't have it memorized, I would suggest you have it memorized. And then I would really encourage you to go share the gospel at some point. Maybe this week you just try it with someone. See how it goes. There's nothing harming you from sharing the gospel with someone. This is one very good method. And in the culture we live in today, I feel like we have to have a number of methods, right? I have arguments all the time with folks who, when they find out what I do, they want to push lots of buttons and try to figure out how they can like trip me up. So I wouldn't use the Romans Road for all of my conversations. You know, one of the atheist friends I'm talking to right now, we're discussing the beginning of creation. I can use Romans 1, but I can't use the rest of the Romans Road because they're not there yet. They're not hearing any of that. They just want to talk through Genesis 1 and whether I believe it and blah, 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 blah. That's a whole other discussion. Or to my agnostic friend who thinks that God is just evil and mean, the Romans Road could work through that, but we have some other work to do, I think, before we get here. So I'm just prayerfully considering every one of the people that I'm sharing the faith with, which tool off my tool belt I want to use to share the gospel. And the Romans Road is a really good one. You should memorize it and be ready to do it. And then second, here's my second thing I want you to think about this week. If you share the gospel with someone and they accept it and they believe Jesus Christ really is Lord, and then you think, what do I do now? You disciple them. And you can start by offering to read the Bible with them. You share Romans, and if they say, well, where else do I need to go? Then you just say, well, let's read something together. What do you want to read? And if they have no idea what they want to read, right? I've actually led people to the Lord who are like, let's read Revelation together. I'm like, hey, you're crazy, but let's do it. All right. But typically when I lead someone to the Lord, we go back to the book of John. Great place to meet Jesus face to face. And they usually end John thinking, man, I love this guy. I want to get to know more about him. All right. Then we go back and we probably do Mark. And then if they're feeling really crazy, then we move into the Matthew-Luke connection, which those books have a little more depth to them, a little more going on. And we'll work through those, and then we'll jump into the epistles. So we'll pick one of these, and we'll walk through it. I've led someone through Hebrews. I've led someone through Romans. I mean, just I walk through a book with them. We read the Bible together. We talk about it. So if you're thinking, I wouldn't know what to do next, have you been invested in? Do you know the Word of God? Have you learned the Word of God to some extent? Then you've been invested all that you need. Open this thing up and walk through it with someone. So your points, the two-point part sermon is this. Share the gospel and then disciple someone with the Word of God. That's not that complicated. And when it starts to get overwhelming and you think, they ask me a question I don't know, then welcome to the party. That's how it's supposed to work. My whole life of following Jesus has been just people throwing questions at me that I have no idea how to answer them. And I go and I study and I spend time thinking about it. And I talk to trusted individuals that I believe are wise and valuable. And I learn from them and then I go and do what they told me to do. And if you're thinking, I can do that, we all can. We were called to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. None of us are off the hook in this room. So let me pray for us that God may go before us and allow this endeavor to be successful. God, help us to treat this assignment, this idea, not as a battle march, but Father, as an opportunity, as a love letter, that we'd be able to show people in our life that we love them so much that we want them to know you because of what you've done in us and through us. God, you are so good to us. When I read about how your wrath was not poured out on me in the way that I deserve, I am so grateful to you. I'm grateful for your mercy and your kindness. And it has led me to repentance. It's led me to realize that I needed you more than anything else. That I knew that I had sinned and I'd fallen short of the glory of God. That I knew I needed saving. And even in my moments when I felt like I couldn't trust that you loved me that much, that you demonstrated your love for me, and that while I was still a dirty, dirty sinner, that you sent your son Jesus to save me. Because the wages of my sin is death, I know that. But when I confess and believe in my heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, I receive eternal life through Jesus Christ, the gift that only you can give. That, Father, I know that there's no condemnation now that I've surrendered myself to you. That my life is yours, and now that my life is yours, that my life would be a spiritual act of worship. That it would not be conformed to the ways of the world, but that it would be transformed by you. So that you might turn me to be more and more like you. That I might know your will, your good, perfect, and pleasing will. So that I might serve you as a living sacrifice. So, Father, I know I believe that. I pray that we would believe that in this room. I pray that we would not just believe it, that we would go and do something with it. That we would share this amazing message that your son Jesus has done what he's done in us and through us. And Father, we pray that in your son's name. Amen. All right, thank you again for having me. And go and have a great week. I'll be praying for your opportunities. I hope they are many and that you feel overwhelmed and that you reach out to Jesus and let him be the one that guides you in the days ahead. Amen. Amen. All right. That wasn't nearly as excited as I thought you would be, but all right.